This week we're going to finish Philippians 2, but we're going to begin by looking back at some of the things we talked about last week. Because last week we ended our reading of Philippians with this ancient song. There is a song or a poem or a creed in the second chapter of Philippians that Paul is quoting. Whether he's the original author of it or not, we don't know. But it appears that this song predated the book of Philippians because he's probably quoting something here. And so, as a little bit of review, this is that song. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the song or the poem or the creed that we find in Philippians chapter 2. And if you were here last week, a little bit of review because repetition is important. Repetition is important. Repetition is important. This is how Timothy Keller summarized this song. And so if you follow along on your bulletin, you can add these in. Three things the song tells us about Jesus. He was God. He became human. Being human, he humbled himself and became a servant even to death on a cross. That's a quick summary of this song or this poem that we find in Philippians chapter 2. Now, before we just leave this song, We're going to spend a little bit more time in it because there's a few more things at the very least that we should be paying attention to. So we're going to go back into the song. It says, who, referring to Jesus, being in very nature God. Okay, we just stop here because sometimes we hear this and we go, okay, so Jesus kind of looked like God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying something far more significant. And I'm going to cover this up because I'm going to cough. All right. It's saying something far more significant. We've all seen people that look like somebody else. You always do that double take when you see them. It's like, wait. There was a guy in my church growing up who was the spitting image of Woodrow Wilson. I can't make this up. He's one of my favorite presidents, but it kind of freaked me out every time I saw him. But the greatest moment of, hey, that guy looks like somebody else, happened to me when I was about 12 years old. We were visiting my aunt in Carson City, and on our last night, she said, there's a new restaurant on the outskirts of town. Outskirts of town? No, separated from town. It felt like it was in the boonies. She goes, I've heard good things about this new restaurant. We should try it out. So we go to this restaurant. There's one other car in the parking lot. We come in. There's one couple in the entire restaurant, and then there's us. So we're eating our meal, and this couple finishes their meal, gets up, leaves. We are now the only people in this great new restaurant. We're almost done with our meal, and two couples come in. One of the guys looks exactly like Clint Eastwood. But obviously it's not Clint Eastwood, because why would Clint Eastwood be going to a restaurant in the middle of nowhere, Nevada? The woman he was with was the spitting image of the blonde that was in a bunch of his movies back in the late 70s, early 80s. But obviously it's not them. Again, why would they be there? We finish our meal. We go out to the parking lot. And there next to my mom's brown station wagon is this gigantic limousine. My mom looks at me, knows that, you know, I love Clint Eastwood movies, and she goes, this might be the only chance you have to meet Clint Eastwood. So I mustered up every ounce of 12-year-old courage that I had, and walked back into that restaurant alone. None of my family went with me. I walk up to Clint Eastwood. And did I ask him for his autograph? No. Did I say, I happen to be a big fan of your movies? No. Did I say, I could sing almost every song from Paint Your Wagon? Which I can. No. I walked up to Clint Eastwood, who was having a meal, and I said, my mom says don't order the steak. I kid you not. That's what came out of 12-year-old man. My mom says don't order the steak. Clint Eastwood looks up at me and he says, who's your mom? The owner? That's my best Clint Eastwood impersonation. Who's your mom? The owner? At this point, I feel like Clint and I have a rapport. First name basis now. And I said, oh, no. I ordered the steak and it had like this paste on it. It wasn't good. And he looks up at me and he says, well, one man's meat's another man's poison. I still don't know what it means. And I just awkwardly looked at him and went, and walked out. And the point being this, this wasn't somebody who looked like Clint Eastwood. This was Clint Eastwood. In this passage, it says, who being in very nature God. It's not saying Jesus was kind of like God. That's not what it's saying. It's going, no, he's Clint Eastwood. He's actually God. The Greek in this song is the word morphe, where you get the word morph, and we think, oh, so he kind of becomes looking like. No. Greek morphe is actually talking about the very essence of. It's saying that Jesus was in very essence God. He didn't look kind of like God. He was God. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And I love this translation because it's not the translation that I grew up with. The translation I grew up with said, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. A bunch of us had that translation. And that's a difficult one, because when we think of something being grasped, we think something being understood. I remember my oldest daughter, her senior year in high school, I was watching a game on TV, and she goes from the other room, Dad, can you help me with something? Of course, I'm the dad. So I get up from the game, and I go into where the computer was, and she's got her AP calculus book open. And I look down at the calculus book, and then I look at her, and I said, child, what in the last 7 years has convinced you that I'm going to be able to help you at all with this? And she looked down at a book, and she looked up at me. She goes, I don't know what I was thinking. Go back to the game. Because she knows that when it comes to math, it's not something that I grasp. I don't get it. I was great at math until they put the alphabet in it, and then it was over. It's not something that I grasp. And so whenever I read this verse growing up, equality with God was not something that he could grasp. It sounded like it was Jesus going, man, I'd really like to be like God, but that's just too hard for me to understand. That's not what it's saying. The word grasp, think of hold on to. He said he did not find equality with God something to be held on to, kept. He's referred to as Emmanuel, God with us, not God withheld from us. He doesn't withhold it. He comes and he shares it. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I love how Gordon Fee talks about this portion of the song. He says, equality with God is not that which he desired, but precisely that which was always his. Prior to his having taken on the form of a slave, he was already in the form God. And then I read once before that equality with God found its truest expression when he emptied himself. N.T. Wright takes it a step further, and he says, this decision was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really means to be divine. When Jesus came willingly, he gave us the very picture of what it looks like to be divine. You want to know what God looks like? You want to know what God is like? You want to know what the heart of God is? Look at Jesus. I hear people say sometimes, boy, you know, sometimes the writings of Paul are really hard to understand. They're very confusing. You're right. Sometimes they are. And I hear people say, but the Old Testament, it's just weird. And I go, yeah, you're right. Sometimes it's really weird. But if you want to understand the heart of God, what God is like, what God looks like, I got a great idea for you. Look at Jesus. It does not contradict what Paul writes of or what the Old Testament writers wrote of. But if you want to understand what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at the stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You want to know the heart of God? Jesus. You want to know what divinity really looks like? Look at Jesus. He's not kind of like God. He is God. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's such familiar language to us that we don't see the scandal in it. I mean, we have crosses in our churches. Some of you are wearing a cross right now on a necklace, earrings, a tattoo. The scandal of the cross has been lost on us in the first century. In some settings, it was scandalous to even talk about the cross. The cross was as low as an individual could end up. You couldn't get any lower than the cross. It was this shameful place, reserved for the least. And yet Jesus goes from the highest of highs willingly to the lowest of lows. There was a hymn, old hymn called The Servant King. It said, this is our God, the servant king, who calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as daily offering of worship to the servant king. You have to remember that in the previous verses, the verses that preceded this song, Paul says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own self-interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what did Christ Jesus do? He humbled himself. He humbled himself and went as low as you could possibly go. He became a servant. Actually, the Greek word there is doulos, and it's also translated as a slave. He became as low as you could possibly go. That's the kind of courageous obedience that we see in the person of Jesus and reveals something about the character and nature of God. The song continues, though. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Okay, here again, we got this picture of this upside-down kingdom. Whenever you're looking at the way the kingdom of God works, think upside down, because it certainly doesn't work the way the world thinks the world should work. He humbled himself, allowing himself to die, and as a result, he is exalted. We're being lifted up, is preceded by willingly bowing down. Where we receive by giving, victory achieved in surrender, and life is found in dying. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we've got to pause here because what Paul is proclaiming right here, that's the kind of language that gets you into trouble. All right, we got to do a little review. Those of you that have been with us since the beginning of our study of Philippians, and if you want to, you know, look at the mural on the back, this might be helpful. Tell me about the population of Philippi. Who were the inhabitants of Philippi? Anybody remember? It was populated by retired Roman soldiers. This is really important. So if in first century Philippi, if you walked into the town center and shouted out the question, "Who is Lord?" the answer would have been swift and loud and unified because the whole place would have shouted out, "Caesar is Lord." But that wasn't the song that they were singing in the church. Christ is Lord. Or consider, where is Paul when he's writing this? He's in jail, in a Roman jail. If you were to walk to that Roman jail, the guards outside of his door, and you were to ask those guards, "Who is Lord?" they would quickly respond, "Caesar is Lord." But that's not what the guy in the cell was writing. He was writing, "Jesus is Lord." When our patriotism becomes of greater value to us than our discipleship, when our patriotism is more important to us than following Jesus, and we too often think they're one and the same, and they're not. When our patriotism is more important to us than our discipleship, we find ourselves on the wrong side of the song. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's the most important thing. Always has been, always will be. Are we on the right side of the song? And this is going to be challenging because we were talking about this service and recognizing this is a Memorial Day weekend. And my goodness, I am very, very thankful for those that have laid down their lives for this country. That is without doubt. But here's the part that grieves me. Justin prayed a beautiful prayer this morning, acknowledging Memorial Day. Without saying something, this is the part that would grieve me. There's the chance that for some of us, the highlight of our gathering this morning would have been the acknowledgement of Memorial Day. Don't get me wrong. I'm so very, very thankful. But if that is the highlight of our worship gathering, we find ourselves on the wrong side of the song. Jesus is always first. Not that we exclude everything else, but when our patriotism becomes more than our discipleship, we should at least be asking ourselves some difficult questions. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Here's what I want you to do. Like I said earlier, there's going to be a little bit of work. If you got a bulletin, this will make it far easier for you. But I need you on your bulletin to write down one thing from this song that caught your attention. One thing to go, you know what? The whole thing's important, don't get me wrong, but this is the thing that I need to remember. So I'm going to give you about 30 seconds to write down. There are pens in the basket in the middle of the table. I need you to write down one thing from this song. They go, I need to remember this. I cannot afford to forget it. So go. You've got about 30 seconds. All right, now I'm going to call upon somebody to be brave. Remember, this was a letter that was written to a church in Philippi. They would have received the letter. They probably would have had it read out loud, which we're doing. And then they probably would have talked about it. Now, you need to know this about your pastor. I am an off-the-chart introvert. Some people find that hard to believe, but it's true. Being in front of a group of people is easy. Sitting around a table and being forced into a conversation, I'd rather go to the dentist. It is just, oh. So I share this coming from an introvert. I would like one person at each table, not everybody, because chances are there's some introverts at your table and this is hell. One person at each table, just share, what was it that you wrote down that you wanted to remember about the song? So one person, go. We'll just share with your table. My goodness, this is starting to sound like a church. All right. Okay, I'm just going to go ahead and interrupt because, well, we're going to be on the tables for the rest of the morning. You might have a chance to share. I love the way that Gordon Fee, who is one of the foremost New Testament scholars of the last 50 years, I love his summary of this song. Might be a little hard to read because I tried to fit it all onto one screen, but he said, Christ serves as pattern to be sure, but he does so as the one who most truly expresses God's nature. As God, Christ poured himself out, not seeking his own advantage. As man, and not ceasing to be God, he humbled himself to death on a cross. That is what God is like, is the underlying Pauline point. And since God is in the process of recreating us in his image, this becomes the heart of the present appeal. The Philippians, and we ourselves, are not called upon simply to imitate God by what we do, but to have the very mind, the mind of Christ, developed in us, so that we too bear God's image in our attitudes and relationships with the Christian community and beyond. I just love that summary of this song. But here's the thing, and I loved the way Fee said this. He goes, in the light of the grandeur of this passage, one can easily forget why it's there. Because you read this song in Philippians 2, and it's remarkable. It's one of the most powerful and concise points of theology in all of the Bible. And we can get caught up in this because it is truly remarkable. And in so, we lose sight of why it's there. Context is really important. So you need to read what happens next. Paul writes, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. What we have here is a renewed call to unity. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul was calling the church to be unified. Here again, we see him calling to be unified. And I love this phrase, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, is Paul saying here, hey, don't have disagreement? No, that's not what he's saying at all. We need to have spirited conversation and wonder together. And we won't always agree on everything. But do it without grumbling. When my kids were little, there was a rule in our house, no whining. And so, well, kids are kids, and whining happens, and adults are adults, and whining happens. But the kids would come in every now and go, oh, that's bad, and Jen and I would just look at our kids and go, I can't hear you. Seriously, nothing. Try speaking in a normal voice, and I bet you I'll be able to hear you. And then they would talk. Got it. We can work with that. So the rule was no whining. Talk. Use your words, not your pitch. The same is true in the church. There's a time to have spirited conversation without grumbling. And 9 times out of 10, we don't grumble to the person that we have a problem with, do we? Why would I talk to Peter here if I've got a problem with Peter when I could talk to the rest of you about Peter? Oh, that's the normal way of the church. But here's Paul going, no, don't do that. We're to be unified, which is why that song is bracketed, be unified, be unified. Here's the song, because what will bring us unity? We talked about this last week. The thing that will bring us unity is our fixing our eyes on Jesus, the one the song was all about. Because we will have differences in opinions. We come from different backgrounds. We've got different stories and different conclusions that come out of our stories of how life is supposed to be lived. Our politics will be different. Our ethnicity might be different. Our economic status might be different. Our season in life will be different. Our worship preferences will be different. We have tons of differences, but we're called to be unified in the midst of our differences, and what unifies us is Jesus, which is why the song is right in the middle of this call to be unified. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, who Timothy Keller described this way in reference to the song. Jesus claimed to be God, was able to substantiate such claims by the way that he lived. The people that knew him claimed him to be God too. Jesus didn't simply claim to be God, but was in fact God. He had the unique and identical qualities that make God, God. He's not under the Father, but equal with the Father, not a created being, but the uncreated creator. He is God, and we fix our eyes on him. It is so important in the midst of our diversity to fix our eyes on Jesus, because ultimately what unifies us. And when we are unified, suddenly the light of the church becomes very, very bright. When we argue and grumble, it dims our light tremendously, and it becomes It shouldn't surprise us then that our culture looks at the church and says, why would we want to be part of that? But when we fix our eyes on Jesus, oh, that light shines very, very brightly. Then there's something the world sees and wants to be a part of. And we're going to pause in the sermon for a moment, and we're going to sing another song, and then we're going to jump into the rest of chapter 2. Hey, why is it important for us to fix our eyes on Jesus, even in the midst of our differences? Oh, I went there. Here we go. Here's why. This is again from Gordon Fee. Goes, the Christian faith finds its central focus ever and always on Christ. The Christian faith finds its central focus not on our preferences, not our likes and dislikes. The Christian faith finds its central focus ever and always on Christ. And then, quoting an anonymous poet, This is why it's important for us to fix our eyes on Jesus. One, it's the central focus, and 'tis the way the master went, should not the servant tread still. I just love that language. We fix our eyes on Jesus because Jesus is what it's all about, and he shows us how to walk. It's the way he went, it's the way we go. We're not simply believers in Jesus, we are followers of Jesus. What will ultimately unify us is fixing our eyes on Jesus and following him together. Which takes us to the end of the chapter. So let's see here. Almost there we go. This is how the chapter, there's two more paragraphs in the chapter. And unfortunately, what we tend to do is some of you will remember records. That table won't. Records are when CDs were big. Less shiny. And back in the day, remember 45s, single songs on one side? That would be, the A side was the song you'd hear on the radio. You'd never hear the B side, right? When it comes to Philippians chapter 2, the first part of it is totally the A side. Everybody listens to that. Not too many people actually read the flip side. This is the flip side of the record that is Philippians chapter 2. He goes on to write, and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him, referring to Timothy, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Not everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Christ, Jesus Christ, but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Have you ever wondered how Timothy felt the first time he heard or read Philippians? Here's Paul, his mentor, writing this about him. I got to believe that Timothy, when hearing this, just was so encouraged. When was the last time you wrote a note to someone that you have mentored? Someone from your Sunday school class. Someone that you discipled or are discipling. In our language, 3, 2, 1, one of your twos. Parents, if you're a parent in this room, you have mentored someone. That someone is your child or your children. When was the last time you did like Paul and wrote a note saying wonderful things about someone you were mentoring? Well, after today, you'll be able to say today, because at your table, in the basket in the middle, is a card. Looks exactly like this. I need you to stop listening and start writing, because I would like you to write a very short note to someone that you have mentored that you want to encourage. And you might be going, well, I don't know their address. No big deal. There's no envelopes at your table anyway. But you can start here. If you'd rather pick up your phone and send a text or email, do that. There are pens and paper. Write a short note just encouraging them. If you don't know what to write, plagiarism is a great idea here, because you can go right back to the chapter 1 of Philippians, because this is what Paul says. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If that's all you wrote, wouldn't you like to get that message from your mentor? So I'm going to give you a minute or two, write a 4 to 5 sentence note to someone that you have mentored, and it might be your kid. Go. All right, hopefully you're finishing up those notes. to someone that you mentored. Because we're going to finish off the chapter here. Because this is how the last paragraph in Philippians 2 plays out. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Oh. He writes about a second person. He first wrote about Timothy. Now he's writing about Epaphroditus, who was a great encouragement to him. Who are the people in your life that are great encouragements to you? Who are the Epaphroditus in your life? Before the service, I was with Millie, and I looked at Millie. I gave her a hug, and I said, Millie, you are an Epaphroditus to me. And I go, it's not going to make a lot of sense now, but by the end of the sermon, it will. Because she is one of the people, and there's a great many of you, she's one of those people that is so very, very encouraging to me. And I don't know about you. I have never in my life said, man, I am too encouraged. I've just had it up to here with all the encouragement in my life. You know, it's one of those things that nobody ever says that because everybody needs encouragement. Paul had Epaphroditus, and what's he do? He includes him in that letter. How do you think Epaphroditus felt when he heard this letter or read this letter? The encourager became encouraged. So I need you to think of one person in your life that is an encouragement to you. Could be your spouse, could be somebody in this room, who knows? Who is one person that is an encouragement to you? It's time for us to follow the example of Paul. Fortunately, there's even more stationery on your table because I'd like you to write a second note. This one is just to somebody you want to encourage. And it can be as simple as this. Dear whomever, thank you. Thank you for the way you encourage me. I appreciate you very, very much. You don't have to call them Epaphroditus unless they're in this room because they wouldn't get it. But take a moment. Write a note, send a text. And after we've done that, we'll close things up. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. If you're still writing, keep writing. Don't stop what you're doing. If you want more pieces of paper, take them. May this be a church that is quick to acknowledge that we need and have the Epaphroditus in our life. May we be a church that continues to have Timothys in our life, people that we are mentoring, and may we be the kind of mentors that encourage them time and time again.